Amen.
Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is our text. Calvin's practice in Geneva. Every Christmas season, the Sunday nearest to December 25th, he would read the Nativity. And we just happened to be there, and so we're going to be doing that the Sunday nearest to December 25th today. And I have to say that I do love the Christmas season. I know it's not something that we are commanded to remember in Scripture, but I don't think it's wrong to remember historical dates like the birth of Jesus, which actually did occur one day in the year and very well may have been December 25th. There's a lot of good arguments for it. But I love everything about it. I love the snow in the winter. I love the family and friends and the vacation and the food. I love watching football games and having time off. And I even love things like nativity scenes and angels and wreaths and bells and the special Christmas flowers. I don't know if we have. Oh, we probably have some artificial ones. I forget what they're called. Poinsettias. Yeah, I always want to say chrysanthemums, and I know that's wrong. But they're Christmas flowers. Everybody knows that's a Christmas flower. So we have that, you know, throughout our country, and I'm glad personally for it. I like to see Christmas trees and hospitals and markets and malls and post offices because man by nature is religious. And the culture, no matter what it is, unbelieving man, it's going to have a divine that it lifts up. And I thank God that yesterday, when the sirens were going off all day and Robin and I are wondering what's going on, and then finally here come all these fire trucks up the road and Santa's on the big engine, and they were going pretty quick because it was pretty cold yesterday. Nobody was out in the porch, I think, except my wife to wave to Santa going by. But I'm glad that's what our culture does, and it doesn't have five times a day the announcement to prayer to a false god, because there are some cities in America that are doing that now. The culture is going to ape some kind of divine. I'm glad that the traditions of Christianity that come to be known in things like Christmas and Easter are what our culture still, in the majority, apes and sets forward. There's truth in that. There's no truth in Ramadan. And we don't want to see our culture celebrating that wickedness. So we should be thankful, it seems to me, and we did something that we never did before. One of the traditions of Christmas is this Trans-Siberian Orchestra, which I know people have done. And I've always kind of wanted to go because I've heard some of the songs. I'm like, oh, that sounds like the music I used to like. And I said used to there, didn't I? And so we went. We got tickets and we went. We were like about as high as up. That was the first time I think I've been in the new PPG. I know it's not new anymore, but you know, I'd seen the Penguins play in the Civic Arena many times, but so we were there, and it was really good. Some of the songs that we sang this morning, they played and they sang. Oh, Come All Ye Faithful. And many, many others. And the whole thing is around Christmas, and it talks a lot of things that they say are true. And it's this cultural expression that goes around the world. And it was fun, and it was enjoyable for us. But probably the most famous cultural adaptation of Christmas is that you hear about this time of year is A Christmas Carol, right, with Ebenezer Scrooge and Tiny Tim. And that was written by a professing Christian English literature great, Charles Dickens. And it's reproduced and done in so many different ways. And yet I think he has another book, well-known book, that I think actually captures this text better, more accurately than A Christmas Carol, which is pure fiction. And that is A Tale of Two Cities. Because if you remember The Tale of Two Cities, it sets these different contrasts in the superlative degree. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. And I want you to be thinking of those contrasts in terms of our text. Because there's two significant powers in our text. There's two significant salvations in our text, saviors in our text, two significant lords in our text, two significant armies in our text, two significant governments, and two kinds of peace. And all of the same words are used in them. There's even two gospels, as I'll show you. The word evangelion or evangelizo in the verb form actually has a very strong Hellenistic roots as well as a Jewish roots, and it's ascribed to events in our text. So I want to put that before you this morning, that it was a season of light and it was a season of darkness. The light of Christ coming into a dark world, though the world thought it had the light and thought that place out in the middle of nowhere was the darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of the despair. The world was hoping in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that Caesar Augustus had brought, the first emperor. The Republic of Rome died when Julius Caesar was killed. And it was revived as an empire, and the first emperor was Gaius Octavius, who becomes Caesar Augustus. And there was all this hope. It was the spring of hope, but it was the winter of despair. And it was, I believe, winter time. And the Jews were in despairing because their kingdom was all but gone. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, he says this at the end of that first paragraph, the period was far like the present time. We too have two great options to choose, what the world says or what the Word says. The salvation, the satisfaction, the justice, the happiness you can get in the world, or what the Word of God says you can have, even when you don't have it in the world. And I want to put that before you this morning. This comparison. And see if we can't find reasons to believe that what we have in Christ is so much greater than what the world would offer in its powers and in its pleasures. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would help us to believe it, to hear it in faith, to understand that it really happened, but to apply it to our lives in a way that would deliver us from ongoing temptation to sin and would quicken us in obedience to you and living by your Word. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. This is God's holy word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the plan of God. I want you to notice the plan of God. There's two plans that are happening in this text. We see the plan of Caesar Augustus right away in chapter 2, that he decided to do something. He put out a decree that all the world should be registered. And this registration, it's the same root word in Greek, took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So we know that Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor over the Roman kingdom, the empire, decided to send out this decree, and he wanted to number everybody. And we know why he did this. He numbered the different provinces for taxation purposes and for military purposes. Now, Israel was exempt from the military subscription, but not from taxation. And this is an important census, because as far as we can tell, this is the first census, the first registration, enrollment, all the words are good to translate the Greek word here, done to the people of Israel. And that's really, really important. Because what it signifies is that they've completely lost any kind of sovereignty, that their nation is now no more. They've been annexed. They're just another province in the Roman Empire, which is interesting because Herod the Great is still alive, but he's fallen out of favor with Caesar. And that's probably why Caesar orders this census, even his lands, and it's probably why he didn't have to do one up until this time. And we don't know how Herod the Great implemented it. Did he delay it a few years? There's a possibility of that, depending upon what records you believe as to when this census was ordered. But whatever may be the case, this census, make no mistake, represents, this enrollment represents, Israel is now gone. The sovereignty of the nation is gone. They became under Roman power in 60 BC when Pompey enters the city, about 60 BC, without a fight. Israel welcomes him. And they are given favored nation status. And Herod, one of their own, now he's an Edomian, he's an Edomite, he's not a Jew. He is put on the throne in 34 AD after some battles with the Hasmoneans, Aristobulus and others, back and forth, even for a time after that, Herod trying to and succeeding in killing some of them, and they were Jews. So they still represented Israel's power, and of course they were of the tribe of Judah. And God said the scepter would reside in Judah until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes, which seems to say that when the Messiah comes, that the scepter might be lost. And that's exactly what the census is representing. In fact, Matthew Henry points it out that if Christ doesn't come at this time, God's promises would fall to the ground. Shiloh has to come because the decree is issuing the end of the scepter of Israel. And Herod, even though he has, and he's not a Jew, you could even say his wife, Miriam, one of his wives, was a Jewess. She was related to the Hasmoneans. The Maccabees, if you can say it, want to say it that way. Maccabean meaning the hammer, Judas the hammer. And so one of them was still there. But once Herod, or once this decree is issued, the kingdom is in effect. And of course, Rome annexes Israel after Herod dies, and they become a imperial province, which is why Pilate is the procurator, because in the imperial provinces, you had a procurator. The senatorial provinces had a different government, but they're completely now under Rome. And so in the plan of Caesar, we have him accomplishing the plan of God. God's plan in allowing Caesar to issue this decree and for Quirinius to carry it out and Herod and so forth is to get two peasants, poor peasants, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Because as we read in our text, the Savior has to be born in Bethlehem. And so that's God's overriding plan. There are two plans being poured out. One has his own purposes, and he accomplished them. But the purpose of God was to get Mary and Joseph into Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. And isn't it interesting that however many machinations, and there's so many theories as to when this census was ordered, and did Herod delay it, or was it done apart from him, because he's not even mentioned, does Quirinius, as it were, take charge? But it happens at the exact moment that Mary and Joseph can get to Bethlehem, at the exact moment where it says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. It was God's plan that prevailed in this time. And God's plan is by his power. And so I want you to notice the power of God. I want you to notice the power of God. Now, it was a 90-mile trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. If they went the Transjordan way, you know, getting around Samaria, which is what you did if you were a good Jew, because you didn't want to go through Samaria, which would have made it only 70 miles. So it's a long journey. And by the way, there's nothing in the scriptures that says that Mary was on a donkey. We always picture that, but there's nothing in the Bible that says they had a donkey. She may have walked the whole way with her husband. And there are records in Egypt where you had to go with your wife at this time at censuses, and there's a lot of stuff I could bring in here, and I'm tempted to do it, but I'm not going to. I'm not. Because the Bible is true, and I'm just not going to take the time to refute all the critics here. But all these people, we know they were here at this time. We know that the censuses occurred throughout Rome for taxation. We know that Caesar Augustus was the father of them and started them, the father of the empire and all the rest. And Caesar Augustus began, as I mentioned in the intro, as Gaius Octavian, okay? And he is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And Caesar's murdered. But before he died, he took a liking to Gaius Octavius, saw some promise in him, and he made him his adopted son. So he was named in his will as his heir. And so there's civil war when Julius is killed. You guys know the story through Shakespeare and so forth. E tu, Brute, and all that stuff. And Mark Antony was a real guy, and Augustus Caesar does defeat him in the last big battle. And he's given the title Augustus in 27 BC by the Roman Senate. Okay, now Augustus does not mean he's divine, but it hints at it. To be august, you know, to be revered in maybe a semi-sacred kind of way. And to his credit, Augustus Caesar never claimed to be God. But he allowed his father to be called God, his dead adopted father. And he even built a temple to him and encouraged the emperor worship. And he allowed himself to take certain titles. He was given the title Lord. Remember the early Roman article of faith, if you will, that Christians were killed over. You must say Kaiser Kurios. Kurios is the word Lord all over the place. Now, they didn't mean it in some, okay, he's your Lord, because Lord could be sir. You would say Lord to anybody who was like a master or boss. But they meant it in place of Jesu Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't say Kaiser Kurios, and they were killed. But that was Caesar's title, Lord. His title also was Savior. He's called Savior, Soter, the same thing that Jesus is called in our text. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Two of those titles were given to Augustus Caesar. In fact, there was a decree, a Marian inscription that we have that says this at this time, Divine Augustus Caesar. Now this is ascribing to him after his death, because now he's openly called divine. Divine Augustus Caesar, Son of God. Imperator of land and sea, listen, benefactor and savior of the whole world. There are two saviors in this text. Rome celebrated Augustus Caesar as the savior. He was the one who was going to unite the world, and he had. United the empire, ended the civil war. He is the savior of the Romans, the greatest people and the people who ruled the known world. And remember, Luke is writing a gospel to the Gentiles. Luke's gospel is known as the gospel to the Gentiles, right? Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. Mark is sort of to the God-fearers under Peter when he's at Rome. But Luke is a Gentile, and he writes to the Gentiles, and he wants to show that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And isn't it interesting that Luke is using a lot of these two terms that Rome used in terms of the empire, and yet that the church used in terms of Jesus? And what I want you to see is the power of Rome that was so grand and so open and so glorious, and the wealth and the splendor. You have Caesar Augustus ruling in his great palace in Rome, the city on the seven hills. You have Quirinius, who was actually called that tireless soldier, who was a friend of Caesar's. Worked all over the place. Herod the Great, who is building one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple. And at this time, he would have been about 15 years or so into that project. And so all of these great, important men, the temple, Rome, palaces, wealth, splendor, the power of Rome, the armies of Rome that conquered the world. And I want you to contrast that with a stable in Bethlehem. Doesn't seem too powerful. Doesn't seem too glorious. Doesn't seem too prestigious. Nobody's there. In fact, there's not even room for them at the inn. Whether that was a lodging place, probably an open area underneath an upper room where you would stay if you were a human, but the animals would go underneath. They had those. Those were common. It's possible it was an actual inn or a cave. We don't know. But we know animals were kept there because Christ is laid in a manger. All right? That's where animals feed out of. It was kind of a beastly thing to put a baby in a manger, right? You wouldn't put a baby in a doghouse today, but that's kind of what putting a baby in a manger is. Now, they don't have any options. And so it was a perfect makeshift because it would have been two boards like this, you know, and maybe a long, a certain length, and it would have been up off the ground a little bit. So these two boards, Joseph could have put straw in, and Mary has already wrapped the baby. Interesting that it says that Mary wrapped him. Did you see that? She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. So they don't have prestige or wealth to actually have a room, to have a human abode. In a very difficult time, the wife giving birth, and it seems as if there's no servant girl. There's no one there to wrap the baby. So Mary wraps the baby himself. There's not a lot of power, not a lot of prestige, not a lot of glory. In an earthly way, right? If we just look on the outward, what we would consider power and glory and splendor, and yet when the angels show up, they think something different, don't they? They think this is the most glorious thing that ever was. They're not sent to Herod. They're not sent to Quirinius, to Caesar, in the palaces, in the power halls, to the temple where all the priests were and all their splendor and all their knowledge, all their actions, many of which were biblical, though by this time they had corrupted many things with their traditions. But the angels don't go there. The Savior isn't sent there. But nobody comes out to see him. Now, you say, well, nobody knew. They should have known. Because we read in Micah, in our scripture reading, that it was Bethlehem, that where he would be born. And we read that it was going to be of the line of David. And so they should have been able to know that, and they should have been able to see that. And we also know that it was when the scepter departed from Judah that it had to happen, and the census represents that. And we have Daniel's 490 years after the decree until Messiah comes. Daniel says that. And that's this time. It's funny, when the Magi go to Herod and talk about where's the king of Israel, and he asks where's he to be born, they know. But nobody's here. Nobody goes. They're in the powerful places where there's power, where you can control things, where you can do things. You know, it's like today. Today, people have a lot of plans. My first point, the plan of God. We have our plans. We want to carry them out. They're important. Today, people are impressed with power. We have all this stuff around politics, and everything's about political power or the power of technology and all the things you can do. And there's a lot of people that put their trust and base their plans on that, or the power of the multinational global organizations and all the things that they can do. And then we have this picture of a couple who can't afford a room, who don't have any place to lay the baby, so they use the makeshift feeding trough, wrapping him in these cloths of peasants the way they would do it. And yet the angels in heaven, when they show up, they see something different. They're not looking with the kind of eyes that we look at. The Roman legions conquered the world. Did you know that it's a Roman, or it's a heavenly army that appears in verse 13? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly stadia. The word army in Greek, that's what it means. When it says that Pharaoh went out with his army and cornered Israel at the Red Sea, it's stadia. It's an army that appears. We don't think of it that way, but it's an army that appears. It's an angel heavenly army that appears in heaven and sings the song that the third Lucan Christmas hymn has given its name for, which I called the sermon as well, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. They see something much more significant than what we see. Christ suffered the refusal of temporary lodging on the earth in order to purchase us eternal lodging in heaven, an eternal home in heaven. And Christ, as compared to this power, submits to it. How does he get to Bethlehem? By God causing Caesar to issue a command. Jesus, in his mother's womb, obeys the command of Caesar. It's his first act, as it were. Martin Luther makes a pretty big deal of that. He says, by this, Jesus knows that his kingdom was not to be of the earthly character, nor to exercise worldly power and lordship, all the things that the angels did not go to, but that he, together with his parents, were to be subject to the powers that be. And they were. And they went. Because Caesar said so. Right now, Jesus has practiced what he would teach later. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. It is the plan of God that we submit to the government, and that's not where our power is. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the gospel of God. The gospel of God. There's a gospel that's announced here. The angels use the word in verse 10. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings. Literally, I gospel you. I euangelizo. Euangelion, evangelical, we hear that gospel, right? Euangelizo is the verb. And the angels are saying that they gospel you. It's interesting to me that 26 times the gospel verb is used by the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 26 times the verb. 25 times Luke uses it. Luke is writing the good news to the Gentiles, the good tidings, and he knows that Hellenistic word is referring to Caesar. Let me give you another quote that was put forward while Caesar's alive, I think while he's alive, I'm not sure. It was from the province of Asia at one of their councils, and they had this great declaration. They proposed, the Asian province in the Roman Empire, their government proposed to begin the new year, they would change the calendar, where the new year would be Augustus's birthday. Okay, that's a pretty big honor, right? Going to make the first of the year the birthday. And here's their rationale. This is what they published. When Caesar appeared, he exceeded the hopes of all who anticipated good tidings. Euangelion. He exceeded the hopes of all who anticipated the gospel. And whereas the birthday of the God marked the world for the beginning of gospel, good tidings, through his coming, and it goes on. Caesar's coming, they say. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The great and powerful Caesar at the head of his armies, bringing peace to the world during his reign. the doors of the temple of Janus were shut. What that meant in Roman parlance was that there's peace. It only happened a few times, and it happens during Augustus's reign, and many scholars think at the time of Christ, the doors were actually shut for a few years, saying to the world, Rome is not at war. I mean, there was always little skirmishes, but there was no major war. Most of the empire's history, the doors were open. There was always wars. But Caesar brought the Pax Romana. He brings peace. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. And the gospel is announced through Caesar's decrees, which are carried out by Quirinius. When the angels come, who do they give their gospel message to? They don't use the powers of the world. They don't go to the priests in Jerusalem at the temple and have them declare it. They don't have Caesar issue a decree or Quirinius or Herod. They go to shepherds. Now, this is really important. Notice verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, which they still do in December in that region to this day. Those who say they can't do it in the winter, they're just mistaken. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid, or as the old King James says, they were sore afraid, right? And the angel said, and he announces the good news to the shepherds. And so God, for the first time, is causing outsiders, as it were, to know about the birth of his son, because before it was the parents of the forerunner. The angel appears to Zacharias, he tells Elizabeth. So God told them, and they know. And then the angel appears to Mary, and then Joseph has a dream, and so God told them, and they know. Now we have unrelated outsiders, just Jewish people, being told by God. These are his first messengers. These are the first chosen evangelists by God, shepherds. And why that's important is because shepherds were largely considered a despised class by this time. That wasn't the case in Genesis when the Israelites described themselves as shepherds. They didn't have that. Egypt despised them. Seems like Israel has become a lot like Egypt by this time. They want big, important stuff. They don't want to be shepherds anymore. Shepherds are unclean. Shepherds are out in the field with the animals. You know, they've got to touch dead bodies all the time. And according to the commentaries that I checked, the shepherd was not allowed to give testimony in court. How about that? They were considered too untrustworthy to give testimony in court at this time. So who does God pick as his testimony? Shepherds. I mean, isn't this the Lord, step after step, humbling man, showing man that it's not by might, that it's not by power, but it's by my word. It's by my will. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. God, who will do great things from nothing, who brings life from death, who causes darkness to shine or light to shine into darkness, who brings wealth from poverty, who brings joy from despair. The house of David is bereft. And now comes the greatest king of David of all. And so the gospel is announced to the shepherds. And there's a context here. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, Savior and Lord had Greek roots as well, but Christ, that's a title for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Christ is the translation of Mashiach, which is what we get Messiah from, and it just means anointed one. And it meant the anointed one of the Lord, the one from David. And we read those verses, many verses in our scripture readings about David, how God made these promises to David, that he would not forget his promises, that someday David's heir would sit on the throne forever. And so that means something to these shepherds, that they are Jewish shepherds. They know Christ and they know the city of David. And the angels are saying, a descendant of David has just been born in the city of David. That's significant to them. They know what that means. These shepherds may be shepherds out in the field, but they're believers. Go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They know who has spoken to them through the angels. They don't say the angels made known to us. The Lord uses angels, and so they just say the Lord. And they came with haste. They find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. How about that for a powerful symbol? This will be the sign to you, a lowly despised thing, a baby in a manger. Martin Luther actually says that we are the ones who are the beasts before this manger, and that God put the only food for our soul in it. It's a feeding trough, after all, the bread from heaven, who alone can heal our souls. We are the beasts. We need to remember that. The good news of the gospel, this sign, this lowly sign, this despised sign. There would have been probably other babies in Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't a huge place like Jerusalem, but it was a large enough place. And they probably would have been some in swaddling cloths, any commoner's baby. But there wouldn't have been any other babies in a manger. A sign of humility, a sign of lowliness. And yet that is the good news. This is how God is humbling man. He's showing us that it's not going to be by what we do, by what we can do. This is God making himself known in this unexpected way, in this lowly way. Caesar and Herod, Quirinius, they're passed over. The temple, the palaces, beds, servants, none of that. And to believe the word of the shepherd, you would have to humble yourself. Because again, they wouldn't have been accepted. You would only believe it for what they said. You couldn't believe it for their person. There was no one there to respect. Like a lot of people today, I think, unfortunately, they believe because some person said that. Oh, look how important that person is. It always cracks me up when celebrities talk about who we should vote for. That's the last person I'm going to listen to. Right? I don't care which one they say. What do they know? But that's what people do. They go, my favorite celebrity said vote for him. I'm persuaded by that. We should be persuaded by the word, by the substance of what the person's going to do. Who's going to bring more in accord with what God's word says? What's the word? But when shepherds speak, the only reason you would believe it is for the word. I mean, these are the things that Peter wrote about that the angels long to look into. They come, they have this glorious display, they're singing, there's this huge celebration in heaven, they're crying out glory, glory to God in the highest because of the baby, peace on earth because of the baby, goodwill toward men, all because of the baby. And nobody's even caring on earth about the baby. But these are the things, again, that Scripture teaches us. Where Paul says, my power is made present in weakness. This is how God makes his power known. This is how we know it is God. And it's not man at all. Because man would never do it this way. Whereas 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, oh, he was, yet for your sakes, what? He became poor. So that by his poverty, you would become rich, obviously not in earthly riches, but in spiritual riches. Because we would abase ourselves in the things of this world, and we would long for what is valuable, the things of the Lord. That's what it's teaching us. That's what we're to learn by it. And those affected with this power, affected by it, are won over in their hearts, and they run to see Mary and the baby in a manger. Notice the shepherds are never commanded to go. This is how God's gospel works. Caesar issues a decree and he orders it and you better do it whether you like it or not. God tells them something beautiful if they're believers. And they can't wait to go. You can't stop them from going. The same thing was true of Mary. When the angel says to her about Elizabeth conceiving and is now in her 6th month, nothing will be impossible with God. He never says go to Elizabeth's. The next thing Mary does, with haste, she goes to see Elizabeth because she wants to be where God's word is working and happening and being fulfilled. And that's what the believer wants. Not the palaces, not the power, not the wealth, not the splendor. Where is God's word? Where is it being proclaimed? Where is it being lived out? Where can I see it kept? Where can I be a part of that word? That's where the believers go with haste. God wins their hearts. He doesn't force their bodies like Caesar does. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the peace of God. The peace of God. Well, the title of this sermon is based on one verse. And the whole song, the fourth or the third Lucan Christmas hymn, is just one verse. Glory to God in the highest. and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, there's a question of manuscript issue there. Is it men of his goodwill or is it goodwill towards men? You could make a case for both depending on how you understand those phrases. But the fact of the matter is, we can't have peace in our natural state unless we have peace with God, unless our consciences are quiet. You can't. Rome proclaimed this peace, and there was an outward peace. There was an earthly peace. And I know there's a lot of people that they really treasure that. That's what they want. Not just peace from war, but like prosperity and good times. And we're really tempted by that to make that everything. How many Christians will not suffer for Christ if they can have continue to have that cushy job and have prestige and be able to take those nice vacations? And, oh, I have to say that I'm a Christian and refuse to do that sinful thing? Well, I'm going to come up with 15 reasons why it's not a sin. So I can continue to have this good stuff in this world. That's the temptation. At what price do you put living for God? The Romans praised Caesar. He was the bringer of peace to the whole world. But was the world at peace? Wasn't there a malevolent spirit that was actually a tyrant over the world, ruling by death and sin? Wasn't there an actual people of God who are called to be militant in this phase of existence till Christ returns? And isn't there a peace that Jesus brings regardless of what you have in this world? Doesn't Jesus say to the 11 who are all going to die violently, "My peace I give to you"? Not as the world gives. My peace. What is it, beloved? It's the peace that brings peace. It's the peace of God. It's peace with God. It's the quieting of our hearts and our consciences. We no longer fear the judge. We no longer dread. We're no longer making our defense in our minds. This is why what I said was right and okay, and I can excuse myself for it and feel better. This is why what I'm doing right now isn't wrong. And we're no longer doing that because we have peace. And it's not based on us. It's based on him. There is a prince of peace who's born here. And it's not Caesar Augustus. It's this baby, this descendant of David, this child of Mary. Caesar was actually quite a benevolent ruler. He did a lot of good things. I read a little bit more about him. And there was a lot of good things. Even according to Roman standards, he was a good emperor. He respected the customs, the religious expressions of the nations that he conquered or that were in the provinces. He allowed them even to have their own laws, their own religions. He encouraged art and literature in their regions. Did you know that Caesar Augustus made adultery a crime throughout the empire to promote marriage? And the good Roman citizens should be faithful and have good Romans? Adultery was against the law. It's not true in America. It was more Christian than America. But he didn't bring peace, even though the world was at peace. God's wrath was being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Calvin says, they certainly do not speak of an outward peace cultivated by men with each other, but they say that the earth is at peace when men have been reconciled to God and enjoy an inward tranquility in their own minds. See, that's what you got to have. You have to have a heart and a mind where you know that God is satisfied, that he's not judging you based on what you've done because you're done. That somebody else has brought peace. Somebody else has brought what you can't do. Satisfy and please God. Pay for your sins. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, writes, as a matter of fact, real peace on earth exists only among those who are the subjects of God's good will, who are characterized by their good will toward God and man. There's a change that's made in us. And this gospel news, this gospel that brings peace, It's the kind of peace that ends this, Colossians 1:21. And you once were alienated and enemies in your minds by your wicked works. That's the warfare. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were, Paul's writing this to another minister. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's a lack of peace. That's the kind of peace that we don't want. The peace that we want makes us alive in Christ, whether or not we're at peace in this world. They had the outward peace, but there is something that they missed that was way better. And beloved, I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's going on in your lives. Maybe you don't have peace in this world, but I hope you can see that you have peace with God, and that's better than anything in this world. You can't look with those eyes that are looking for the palaces and the temples and the gold and the powerful armies and the political decrees. You've got to look at what God has done in Christ and what he is doing in Christ and what he will do in Christ. And you say, well, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if it's for me. I know there are people who struggle with that. You know, it's too late for me, or I've done too many things. John Calvin writes, this joy... He's talking about the joy of verse 10, great joy to all the people. Now, in that context, certainly that would have meant Israel, and went to Israel first. But Luke's going to turn that into all the peoples. And he means that even here. But Calvin writes, this joy was common to all people because, listen, it was indiscriminately offered to all. That's Calvin. He believed in particular redemption, okay? But he understands the universal offer of the gospel. It was indiscriminately offered to all, just as at the present, Calvin says. At the present day, God invites all indiscriminately to salvation through the gospel. Any who come will be saved. That's the gospel. We know in the secret providence of God and his decree of election and in the plan of Christ, him going to lay down his life just for the sheep and all of that, we understand that. But the gospel is still offered to all, any who come. That's why the shepherds are told in verse 11, there is born this day to you, in the city of David. Don't doubt it. That's why I think this text is loved and hated and treasured and attacked. Because what could humble proud man more than here is salvation, admit you're a sinner, admit that everything that you can do is rejected of God, and embrace the lowly, the humble Savior who says, bow the knee, confess your unworthiness, and I'll give you peace with God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this powerful gospel. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who say you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. It is humble to believe in this child. You have to humble yourself, Lord God. We recognize that our flesh would never say, I can't do it. I ought to be condemned. But that's what this child tells us to say. This story of the one who is now a grown man sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. But he will come again to judge. So I pray, Lord, if there are any who have not bowed the knee, who have not been humbled, who have not humbled themselves, who have been deceived by the glitter and the glitz and glamour of this world, let them see what true power and glory and riches are. And let them put off these worldly things that are just a show that's temporary, and let them embrace the one who comes, who's lowly in heart, whose burden is light for those who humble themselves and repent. Help us to do that more and more each day, Lord, for that's what we do as believers as well. But our hope is in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.